Well, as I say good morning to you, I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 3. We're going to look at several texts this morning as we continue our progressive study of the kingdom of God. We looked last time at the kingdom as it has worked its way out in history, the Old Testament, the gospel time, and then in the New Covenant era. Now we're going to go back one step and look at the inauguration of the kingdom. And we will look at, again, several different texts, mostly in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, welcome to our class this morning. It's nice to see you. Looking forward to another Lord's Day and His worship. And I don't know about you, but I'm always excited on the Lord's Day, and I anticipate this day, you know, throughout the whole week, but especially as the week advances, I get more and more, you know, ready for this glorious day. So, there's outlines there too, if you want to follow along the flow of thought, or perhaps take a note or two that you might want to bring up during discussion time. But let's bow our hearts and let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we do bow our hearts and ask for your blessing, we don't do that just for a thing to do or just because it's customary. We do it, Lord, because we are convinced that it is absolutely essential to have your presence and your guidance and your blessing upon what we are doing, or the doing of it will amount to nothing. And Lord, we don't want to simply go through the motions here. We want to engage you through your word. We want to draw near to you through your word. We want to worship you through your word. We want to be instructed by your word. And so, Lord, we bow our hearts before you now and ask you to give us your spirit. May he control our thoughts during this time. May he guide our understanding. May he give us the grace to believe what has been revealed. And may he help us in all that we think and say and do to bring glory and honor to you, our God and our Father. So draw near to us, we pray. Bless this time. We pray for our children. We ask you, Lord, to open their hearts to the things of God. We pray for their conversion by the Holy Spirit, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring them into your kingdom, that they might live for you and in your ways all the days of their life. And so hear our cry, Father. Bless this Lord's Day, we pray. Bless this Sunday school class especially, and we thank you for your promise to hear us and answer us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember we were looking back in the previous lesson that took a couple of weeks to cover, and we talked about the Old Testament era of the kingdom, where the kingdom of God is not mentioned specifically in the Old Testament, but we saw that it is there in promise and principle and picture. And so the kingdom was there in that sense. The people of God understood something about the reality of a kingdom, and the godly in Israel, the godly remnant, were looking for the kingdom of God. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. And you find that even said specifically in some of the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke, where some of the devout, you know, that is said about them, that their hope in Israel was for the coming of the kingdom. But having said that, the kingdom was not actually inaugurated until the appearance of the king himself. And that's the distinction we have to make. In other words, rather than beginning his kingdom with a group of people who would eventually elect for themselves a king, God begins his kingdom with the king himself, and then gathers a people around this king, and then builds his kingdom accordingly. And so the king came, and the king, of course, we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, and when he came, he announced the arrival of this kingdom. He told about the presence of this kingdom. And he began to gather people for himself who would become the citizens of that kingdom. He told Nicodemus specifically what has to happen to a person to get them into that kingdom. So see, everything really was all about this kingdom. Who would be the citizens, how the citizens would function in the kingdom in relation to the rule of the king, the nature of this kingdom, how it would be built and all of that, and then how its work would be climaxed when the king would return again and finish his work. So this king has begun his work. He's working diligently even today to accomplish his purpose. The only difference is he is now working from an ascended position in glory through his Spirit, as opposed to being here physically present as he was and working that way. No, he's still working. He's doing the same thing. He's announcing the arrival of his kingdom. He's telling people how to come into this kingdom. And then he nurtures them when they are in the kingdom. And he builds his kingdom and he's perfecting his kingdom. So everything is still going on the same. He's just doing it from heavenly headquarters by his Spirit through his word. What we want to explore this morning is this era of inauguration back at the time of Jesus himself, but we'll also take it into the early chapters of Acts. I have three different things I want to mention: the announcement, the methodology that he will use, and then the development of the kingdom. Now, in terms of the announcement, we've already looked at these texts, but let's start here. It's good to start at the beginning. So Matthew 3:1-2. Let me make sure that's the right text. Yes. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this is what he preached. Here's his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then go to Matthew 4:17. Jesus begins his ministry after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. And he says from that time, in verse 17 of Matthew 4, at that time, or from that time, okay, so now from that time onward, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so both of these messages were about the kingdom of God and the call for the covenant people of God to prepare their hearts for entrance into this kingdom. John, of course, was the forerunner, and Jesus was the actual king. But the point is, they are going about preaching that the long-awaited, this long-anticipated kingdom had finally come among them. The existence of the kingdom was a present reality. It was at hand, and people were being invited to come into it, of course, through faith and repentance. But what precedes faith and repentance is the new birth. And if a person would come into this kingdom, they would never be the same again. Life would be radically different, and that was an eternal change. It's not a temporary thing. It's an eternal change, and that change brings about growth and progression and advancement until that comes to a fulfillment when we are conformed to the very likeness of Christ. But then that will go on in knowing God more and more and more for eternity, because the incomprehensible God cannot be comprehended entirely by a finite creature. And so we will go on forever in the enjoyment of God, because we will grow in our understanding of who He is and our appreciation of who He is. And so that begins the moment we enter into the kingdom. That's why Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, that's eternal life. Eternal life isn't living a moral life. It's not being a good little boy or girl. It's not trying to do your best and hoping you get to heaven someday. when eternal life begins. No, eternal life begins the moment God regenerates you and you come into right relation to Him and right knowledge of Him. That is eternal life. All it does is grow from there. The essence of the life, though, never changes. All right, so from that time forward of this message of John and then Jesus, the redemptive purposes of God could only be realized in relation to or relationship to the King and His kingdom. There could be no turning back to anything prior to that. Going back to the old covenant would be useless. Going back to any covenant, no. The kingdom now, redemptive history, has come to that point. That is now fixed. It can only go on from there. There's nothing new to add to that. There's no new revelation. There's no additional covenants. We are there. The only thing we can do is advance on to fullness, and the ultimate fullness will be when Christ comes back. And so that's the announcement of this kingdom. Now, the methodology. Go to Matthew 13, if you would. This is very important to rightly understand. Jesus directed our attention, okay, I'm thinking of back in that era. He begins with this announcement about the kingdom, and Matthew gives us a very, you know, kingdom-oriented progression. You know, the king announces himself, and then he does some great wonders, and then we have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. That's followed by more wonders and signs and, you know, ratifying the kingdom. A little bit later on, he sends out the 70 in the power of the kingdom. See, this is all kingdom related. And in chapter 13, things change. Because in chapter 12, the nation has, in one sense, officially rejected the king. Which is why Jesus brings up the subject of the blasphemy of the Spirit, basically announcing to them that you have crossed the line. There's no more hope for you because you are saying that what I do in the power of the devil. And that sealed their fate. With that done, in chapter 13 of Matthew, he begins to speak in parables to convey the truth to those who were given ears to hear it, and to conceal the truth from those who had hardened their hearts against it. There's a dual dynamic taking place there, and that's a very important change of things in Jesus' ministry. But in these parables, they're all about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, and then he describes it in parabolic method. But here he's going to tell us about the process by which the kingdom would be established. And he did it in the very first of his parables. And I want you to look at that with me in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. There's differences of production, but it's all real. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the bulk of that chapter of Matthew is devoted to the many kingdom parables of Jesus. And again, as I say, it's obvious at this point that he was changing his methodology of ministering and teaching. Now, when his disciples asked him the reason why he was doing this, this is what he said. Look down at verse 11. "This is why I'm teaching this way. I'm doing it because to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." See, God is giving you the ability to know this truth, but to them, it has not been given. In other words, if it's not given, you don't get it. And you will never get it because it has to be given. And he's putting them in a different class than everybody else. "I'm giving it to you. I'm withholding it from them. For to the one who has, they have, more will be given. And he will have or end up with an abundance. But from the one who has not, not only will he not be given, but even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables." That's the reason. "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And we've seen that in Isaiah, have we not? You'll see it in Jeremiah. You see it. That is a divine principle. So, as I said, the parabolic method was intended to conceal the truth from some, but to convey the truth to others. Amazing. The same thing. The Word of God, in parabolic form, as it touches hearts, has this effect. Conceals truth, conveys truth. It's a means to conceal. It's a means to convey. As determined by God and how He is going to use it on the divine side, but also on the human side, depending on the response of the people to it. Those two have to be brought together, but God is the initiator here, and He is either softening hearts, or He, through that means, is hardening hearts. Now, in the parable of the sower here that we looked at back in the first verses of the chapter, the Lord is teaching us something about the kingdom. And he's teaching us about kingdom methodology. In other words, the kingdom begins by the planting of precious seed in the hearts of human beings. Now, we have to remember, and this is why we've labored to establish this, that the kingdom is spiritual in nature. All right, and so therefore the kingdom is advanced by conquering the hearts of sinners. And God does that through the Word planting seeds in the heart. That's how the kingdom is advanced. It's not advanced by social, political, or military means, because it's not like the kingdoms of this world. And it's not physical in nature. In other words, we don't get people to come and sign up and volunteer and commit to our organization and pledge to, you know, be faithful members and support us. You know, it's not the Republican Party or something. You know, it's not some kind of institution or organization or movement. See, it doesn't, all of that has nothing to do with the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual in nature, and God brings it to pass by making people spiritual rather than carnal, bringing them into His realm rather than the realm that they were born in. And because of that, because that is the methodology, that's the means that God has appointed, He has commissioned His people to go into the world with the Word of God in their heart, on their lips, in order to broadcast that seed. So we are to go forth preaching the Word, laying the foundations of the kingdom in the hearts and lives of those who actually receive it and believe in Jesus. All right? And so Christ was the first preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. And He ordained that His church, His people, be established in His kingdom, but then sent out from there, faithfully proclaiming the word. You see, that's the seed. That's why we saw in James chapter 1 that we are born by Him through His word. You know, that's the agency that God uses. It's a supernatural work, but He's ordained the means. The means is the proclamation of the Word as the Spirit Himself applies it. That's what causes the new birth. And the new birth is what makes me a new creation in God's new kingdom. That's why if I don't hear the Word, I can't be born again. I can also hear the Word. I can hear the word every Sunday for a lifetime and never be born again. It only is through the word, but it's also only through the miraculous work of God. And it does that through this seed. That's what he's describing here. A sower went forth to sow. The people of God go forth to sow. You and I are doing that all of the time. Today we're sowing seed from this pulpit. It's landing on hearts. As it goes out on sermon audio and people listen, it's landing on hearts. Hearts, you cannot not respond. Every heart necessarily responds to what they hear. The question is, how do you respond? And that is an incredibly important thing, because by your response, destinies lay in the balance. However, let me go on. The Lord Jesus Christ had no unrealistic expectations. In other words, He didn't think, we're going to go out and sow this seed, and wherever it's sown and heard, whammo, people are saved, they come into my kingdom, and what a glorious thing it's going to be. And you people don't even have to worry about it. All you have to do is broadcast the seed, and everything will take care of itself from there. No. He says the methodology is through the planting of seed. The problem is, though, the seed lands on these different kinds of hearts. And he talks about four responders to the Word of God. Okay, and if you look at the text again, you'll notice the first one that is sown actually just kind of comes and sits on the top of the soil. You know, and the birds of the air can come and pluck it away before it, you know, it even has any chance to penetrate the ground, let alone germinate. I'm calling this the way the one who is careless or indifferent to what is being said, the wayside hearer. You know, and there's just nothing happens. You tell someone the gospel story, you tell it with eloquence, you feel that God blessed your labors, you just knew that God was in it, God was with you, God gave you help, and you did it for 20 minutes, and you're just waiting for the lights to go on, and hello, nothing happens, nothing's there. At least at that moment, or for that time, a wayside hearer. It lands and it's plucked. The devil's making sure he keeps the blinders on and the ears plugged and makes sure that the heart retains that veneer over it where nothing can get through. And he keeps that person safely in his kingdom. That's a tragic thing, but it happens. That's the wayside hearer. The word means nothing at all to them. Totally spiritually dense. Dead in trespasses and sins. But he goes on to another kind of hearer. I'm calling this one the stony ground hearer, who's easily discouraged by tribulation and persecution. Now, this one doesn't just land on the surface. It actually, you know, penetrates the ground. And it germinates, apparently germinates, has the appearance of life, but it's not eternal life, because if it was eternal life, it would go on. Since it doesn't go on, it can't be eternal life. So it has an appearance of life, but it's not deeply rooted. And so when difficulty comes, it's like the sun scorching that new little plant that's germinated, but since there's no root, you know, so they can't get down to where the water is, the thing just and dies. And so we see people who come and make, you know, exuberant professions. And that's why, you know, I said, that's wonderful, but I'm waiting to see fruit. Because there is the possibility of this kind of hearer, somebody who gets emotionally moved. They get religion. They turn over a new moral leaf. They have feelings they haven't had in years or maybe never before. And they want to be around other people who seem to have the same kind of thing. But that's short-lived. Short-lived. A Christian for a day, a week, a month, a year. Maybe even longer. Maybe they don't, you know, run back to the world, but they sure backslide and try to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, trying to make it work. Until eventually, you know, you just don't see the reality of eternal life because you don't see the fruit that accompanies eternal life. And for those who have eternal life, that is easily detected. You know, heart bears witness to heart. You know, and you start having concerns. I'm just not sure this person is saved. They know the language of Christianity. They know where the church meets, and they say this, and they profess that. But you know, the more I get to be with them, and I just don't know if it's the root of the matter is there. Well, then you have the thorny ground hearer who is distracted by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Same kind of thing. It has the appearance of life. But the kingdom of God doesn't seem to be as appealing as the kingdom of this world. It costs too much to go on following Jesus. You're enamored with the things of this world and the cares of this world bog you down and you never get anywhere. It's kind of an empty profession. And then lastly, there's the good ground hearer. And in this, fruit is produced. And again, various levels of fruit, various stages of growth, that's all in the appointment of God. But there is fruit, real fruit. Tangible fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. And here we will know that they are real because of the fruit that is produced in the life. Fruit being a love for God that is true, so true that it changes the direction of one's life. A love for your fellow man. And a love for the brethren, so much so that you cannot stand to be apart from them. I'm always amazed that people who profess to be Christians have so little interest in and time for church life and the people of God. You don't find that in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and the breaking of bread. Devoted. Nothing else in the world mattered as much as being with the people of God. And that's how the world recognized that they were Christians. We've gone a long ways from that kind of sold-out heartedness to Christ and His church and His people. And the church really needs to return to that. Well, we're talking here about the announcement, and now in this section here, the methodology. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is going to be spread through the proclamation of the word, which is akin to planting seed. The seed's going to fall on different kinds of soil. Three out of the four soils reject it ultimately, but there is one soil that God has prepared into which God puts His seed, into which it germinates there, and it brings forth fruit. It keeps on going. and thriving and building against everything that is opposed to it. And pretty soon, in due season, just like if you planted a fruit tree in your garden, you know, the first year it doesn't do a whole lot. Second year it's really growing and getting better, but you're looking for that day when you see buds and then you see fruit beginning to grow. That's why you planted the thing. That's what it's all about. But more than that, you want to go and pick that ripe fruit and take a big bite and enjoy it. So God plants that seed to bring about the fruit that He might partake of it and enjoy it. And we might enjoy His enjoyment of it. And there we have kingdom living and true Christianity. And so the king inaugurated his kingdom at this point, and he established the means by which he would continue it. And the people of God have to take seriously their role in scattering the seed to the ends of the earth. Now, the development of that kingdom, very quickly, and then I'll pause for questions, and we'll discuss this a bit. What I want you to understand about this inauguration time, the life and times of Jesus as a whole, should be considered the inauguration of the kingdom, not just when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is really inaugurated in his entire life, because it relates to his teaching, it relates to his miracles, it relates to his announcement, it relates to his method, it relates to his passion. You see, that's that whole thing together is what inaugurates the kingdom of God into the world. So it's the life and times of Jesus, that era, inaugurates the kingdom. The kingdom is here, inaugurated, established, and then it begins to develop. Well, I want to just show you several texts here. In fact, I'm not going to turn you to them. You can take them down. Just listen to the flow of thought here, all right? It begins back with John the Baptist. As we already said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Jesus comes on the scene. See, that's a step further. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now a step further. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. See, at that stage, the kingdom isn't going to the world. It has a different purpose. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See how much the kingdom of God is emphasized? I mean, we can just read this and kind of gloss over and just take that as words. But no, it's all about the kingdom. So John is the forerunner, the king comes, and now the 12 are sent out with that message. Now we go further. And we have the resurrection of Jesus, Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, right? And speaking about the kingdom of God. So after his passion, after his resurrection, we have 40 days where Jesus is here, still conducting his ministry in relation to the kingdom of God. He ascends, that's still in Acts 1. 10 days later, which is a total of 50 days, we have Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, which was the evidence that the king made it back to glory. He's had his coronation. He's seated in that place of authority. And the Spirit has come as an evidence of that reality. And then you have the gospel theme. With all that going on, what are the disciples of Jesus supposed to do? Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. We'll talk about that at another point. But see, now we're in a new era. We're not preaching law in that. We'll preach law as a means to preparing people for the gospel. What we're preaching is the good news of the kingdom. All right? So you see the progression there. You see the gradual development. I could add dozens of other texts that are similar to those. What I'm trying to show you is the emphasis of the kingdom of God in the gospel narratives. And during that time of inauguration, the parables alone would be sufficient to do that. But if you bring them into the picture as well, you can see how that intensifies the emphasis. This is all about God's kingdom. Now, how does it develop through the apostolic era? Just some quick quotes. First of all, Philip. If you know that story, you know we're in Acts 7 and 8. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So, what are the disciples doing when they're scattered? They go out preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. Paul, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And again, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You see that several times in Acts. Peter, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point I'm making is that the kingdom message, the idea of the kingdom, is deeply entwined in the gospel itself. And the message proclaimed by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by his early followers, by his apostles, continued that theme of the kingdom of God. Now, let me conclude with this. This is the era of the inauguration, establishment, and earliest stages of the existence and building of the kingdom. The redemptive purposes of God had finally come to that grand climax. And so everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did in some way was related to the kingdom of God. For example, you see that theme reoccurring. He taught in relation to the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He healed diseases and sicknesses to validate himself as the king of this kingdom that he was talking about. He exorcised demons as another example of his authority over that realm. Again, validating his identity as the king. See, all of those were signs that the kingdom had come. Nobody taught like this. Nobody did works like this. Nobody preached the gospel of the kingdom. Nobody raised people from the dead. Nobody cast out demons in their own authority. Jesus said, that ought to be a sign. If I do this in my own name, you ought to believe what I say about myself. See, they refused. My ultimate point here is this, that the kingdom was then, is now, a present reality. A present reality. You don't just discount all of this that I've given to you and just dismiss any kind of present kingdom reality and talk about some future physical time period and physical place where the kingdom will be. You'd have to discount all of this. I remember reading Louis Ferry Schaefer years ago, and president of, or the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who made the blatant statement that the Sermon on the Mount is law, therefore has nothing to do with the present reality for the people of God, has nothing to say to the Christian. Because it's law, but we're done with the Old Testament period, so you can't take it back. But because it's law, you take it forward to the kingdom era, which will be a return to the ancient laws of Judaism. See, brethren, that just, in my judgment, that is entirely askew from the biblical revelation. You just can't make that kind of statement. And it's just like Schofield saying there's two ways of salvation, the Old Covenant way and the New Covenant way. Because they're trying to separate things so much and disconnect them from one another, probably a reaction to covenantalism that overlapped them too much at times. You see, we've got to understand kingdom is now. I like John MacArthur's little book on kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, and as a dispensationalist, he gets this right. Kingdom living, here and now. He's not doing like his fellow dispensationalists and putting out to a time for the future. No, he's saying, no, I'm a dispensationalist, but I do have to say that you can't do that with Scripture. It is all about the present reality of the kingdom, and this is how you are to live as a member of that kingdom. All right, so that's the inauguration time. See, if we get that right, then we can make sense of the kingdom today. Then we can make sense of the kingdom that is going to come in terms of its fullness. The kingdom is a present reality, but it's not all that it's going to one day be. Already, not yet kind of thing. Okay, I'll stop there and see if you have any comments you want to make. Any comments, any questions, anything I can clarify about, you know, what I've tried to set before you here.
A quick question about the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, he says, like, kingdom come. Did he mean on earth after he's gone, or is that a future thing, or does that relate somehow to what you're talking about, the kingdom is here already?
I think you can make it for both. He say, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, get God in proper perspective. But the very first thing, this would follow his Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So before you even get down to praying about your daily bread and your needs, and you start with the kingdom. You start with the kingdom. I want your kingdom to come. First of all, I want it to come to the hearts of men, because they are not doing your will and they're robbing you of your glory. May your kingdom come to the hearts of sinners through the proclamation of your word, so that your will be done by kingdom members who are on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean same degree, but the will of God is loved and sought after and that kind of thing, just as it is in heaven. And I think you could also say, and Lord, also hasten the day of the fullness of your kingdom, where it will trounce the kingdoms of this world. And I just think it would apply to both. I don't see why we would have to limit that. But again, the point is, once you address God, the first thing you go to is you talk to him about his kingdom. Because you know that's what this whole thing is all about. That's what's important to God. And God's really saying, I want that to be important to you, so important. You pray about that before you tell me how hungry you are. Yeah, good. But we'll get to a little more of those kinds of things as we get down to, we're going to spend 4 or 5 weeks actually on how we live in the kingdom in the present. And those are the kinds of things we will address. See, even there, we pray that prayer, but we don't really think a whole lot about the scope and magnitude and presence and glory of the kingdom of God. We just utter words and kind of probably pass. The most important words of that prayer are the first few words about God. You know, and then you get to the less important things as you go on, your needs, which are not insignificant, but in comparison, they're not as important as the glory of God.
And Sister Doris raised that with the Lord's Prayer. I remember quite a while back, I was teaching a Sunday school class and on the Lord's Prayer. And in that verse where it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And as I was reading that, it just hit me, His will, you know, and I started to think of all the things that have been done in heaven. He's asking that it will be done here. You know, God is being glorified. God is being honored in heaven. God is being worshipped and adored and all of these things, His will. And He's saying that's, as you said, that's how He wanted to be done on earth with His people.
I think it'd be the same as thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, doing His will. And so, yes, what is going on in heaven ought to be made transparent here on earth through kingdom members who are living in harmony with the divine reality. So when we worship today, what are we doing? We're gathering in that great unseen assembly that is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And now we don't see all of that, but that's the reality. And when we practice righteousness, what are we doing? We're standing in the tradition of those who went before us, but we're also in harmony with the righteousness that's being worked out in heaven right now by angels and people. We're in a great company. We're in a glorious company. Sometimes we feel all alone, like Elijah. And I guess I'm the only one, Lord. Guys, are you serious? You know? I have more seraphim around my throne than, you know. No, there's a whole bunch of you folks.
You know, early on when you were speaking about why Jesus spoke in parables, and you referred back to Isaiah, that, you know, that they, though they have ears, they do not hear, and so on. Ultimately, of course, you know, that tension there between the responsibility of man to honor the command of God, to repent and believe, and the prerogative of God or the sovereignty of God to enable them to do so. How would that work out with God's glory? In other words, and the people of God, that God, those who God has given ears to hear, would there be, you know, any connection of His glory with, you know, the people who He has saved, and, you know, that they would love Him, recognizing the gift that they, I mean, you know what I'm saying? No.
Well, I know, I'm thinking about what the confession says, that God would be glorified in His gracious salvation of His elect.
Right.
He will also be glorified in the just condemnation of the unrighteous.
Right, that's what I was, you know.
Either way, God gets the glory. You know, one more thing I should say, though, as you were talking, I thought of this, and since it wasn't our point this morning, because I wasn't, you know, doing a thorough exposition of the text, you don't want to take this and overdo it in terms of, you know, God giving ears to hear to anybody and everybody, or withholding it. There's truth in that, but that's not actually the point in the parable. God is doing that in the parable in response to the rejection that has already occurred. And so that's a judgment. In other words, I came, I presented myself, I offered myself to you, you would not have me. But that doesn't mean I'm going to shut up and go away. I'm going to keep on speaking, but I'm going to do it in parabolic fashion so that those who do not have ears to hear, because you have already rejected me, God is going to seal now. Okay, and that's the concealing part. And he's going to grant it to others. But see, that's a judgment. All right, so we have to consider that. I would say that is the same thing when you find it in Isaiah. You're my people. I've privileged you for centuries. I sent my prophets to you to bring you back, but you would not have me. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to harden your heart through my word as a judgment against you. Eventually he does that to the nation Israel,
right,
and opens the way to the Gentiles.
Yes, right.
I'm going to give them ears to hear what you refuse to hear and what I'm not going to let you hear now. Right, so in this context, we're going to have to stop, folks. One real quick.
I just wanted to say it says that in Hebrews, the first couple of books, right, about do not harden your hearts. It says it like numerous times.
Yeah,
right?
No, that's an appeal.
Is that same thing, or?
Well, that isn't. That's looking at it from the human perspective now, not the divine, because these are people who have received the light. They've heard the good news. They're in various forms of stages of embracing it. And his word to them is, don't turn away from this. Don't harden your heart against it, because there's so much awaiting you. So go on. Don't be like that generation in the wilderness who had such privilege and had so much awaiting them, but refused to take it. And turn back. Don't be like them. Don't harden your heart. So that's an appeal for a right response. So you have to keep those things separate. The divine, the sovereign, we just have to leave them alone, because both are true in Scripture. But that's what's going on in Hebrews. Mm-hmm. All right, brethren, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you that this kingdom has come. Thank you that we serve a living king. In this kingdom, thank you that this kingdom has no end, and it will one day be manifested in all of its fullness and glory to the great praise of the King himself. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.